Good evening, boys and girls. Welcome to class. Today is the last class. So sad. The next class we're going to do is going to be Esther, not 1 Kings. And Wayne asked a very good question. Why not 1 Kings? Why are we doing Esther? For a very simple reason. There isn't enough time to do 1 Kings till the end of the season, the end of semester. And that's simply because I leave for Israel on Monday. And then when I come back, we have the Easter holiday coming. And so after Easter, we'll begin the session with Esther. And that will, if anyone's interested, there'll be posters, you know, when that starts. I'm pretty sure it's like the first week in May, something like that, that Esther kicks in. But next season, meaning September, I am wrestling between doing 1 and 2 Kings or possibly doing Isaiah. Isaiah is a huge book and contains so many fabulous verses, but so few understand the book of Isaiah just because of the way it's written in its prophetic form. And so toying with that too. So we'll see what we have in store. So let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thanks for this opportunity we've had to study the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and in particular, to examine a man that you called a man after your own heart. Father, we've seen his strengths, we've seen his weaknesses, and we've seen your mercy in his life, and we've seen his repentance. And Lord, we pray that the qualities of David that are worth emulating would be ones that we find in our own lives. The qualities of David that are really not worth emulating, we pray that we would leave those behind. But we thank you for an example of somebody who has sought to follow you genuinely with his whole heart. We pray that our journey will be in a similar way, following you with our whole heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at our quiz.
Your syllabus says April 22nd.
April 22nd, it says?
Yes, your syllabus says, yeah.
All right, well, it probably will be then.
Probably.
That would be the day after Easter, I think.
Probably.
Yeah, that'd be fascinating. Pay attention to announcements. You know, a good reason not to do it then would be we can't announce it at Easter Sunday morning. That would be, we don't do announcements like that on Easter Sunday morning. So that would be kind of a drag. We could do it that week before. We'll figure that out. But that was just kind of seeded. I think the reason was I was trying to finish maybe before Memorial Day weekend. That could be the reason. All right, let's dig into our quiz. Which I wrote, by the way, at 6 a.m. this morning. Because we had to open up Manhasset for prayer. And I was the one who opened it up. Who was blessed having the ark at his house? This is a golden oldie question. David, Eliezer, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Obed-Edom. He was blessed. So much so, in the 3 months that the ark was there, that David said, no, I'm bringing this to Jerusalem. Number two. The reason why David could not build the temple was A, a lack of skill, B, a lack of resources, C, too much war in David's life, D, David's sin. It is C, too much war in his life. That comes through in the book of Chronicles, actually, it describes that. But we taught about it in this class several times, that David was not able to build the temple because his hands were covered in blood from war. And we see he's a fairly bloody guy. I mean, we do see a lot of that. Number three, Amasa was A, Absalom's general, B, David's general, C, a priest, D, a shepherd. It is A and B. He was Absalom's general, and then when Absalom died, David said, you will have, you and I be general for life, which didn't last too long. He was general for life, but somebody took care of that.
He was also Joab's first cousin, no? Joab's first cousin?
Yeah, we do have a relationship there. But Joab has no problem getting rid of people that he feels are in his way. Number four, who has a real change of heart towards David? Shemaiah, Mephibosheth, Barzilla, Abishai.
Italian pasta guy.
It is Shemaiah. This is the guy who pelted David on his way out of Jerusalem and ingratiates himself to David on his way back. Now, what does David do towards him?
Solomon kill him.
Yeah, he does nothing himself except to tell Solomon, take care of this guy when I'm gone. Or take care of him. Yes. If we go with the mafia voice. Okay. Number five. Who politely says no to David? It's not easy to say no to the king. But this guy does, and he does it politely. Joab, Barzillai, Amasa, Sheba. It is Barzillai B. This is the guy who's old and rich. And he took care of David while he was away at Mahanaim. And David says, come back to Jerusalem with me. To which he says, I'm an old guy. I want to die in my own town. You know, let me go. Let me stay. I'll cross the river for you and then come home. And David's fine with that. But he does gently say no to the king. Number six. The men of Israel claim they have 10 shares in the king. What do they mean? A, the size of the army. B, they have 10 sons of David with them. C, 10 tribes of Israel. D, 10 is the number of completeness. It is C. They represent the 10 tribes of Israel. So they're saying, we have a bigger stake in David than you do. Who likes to pull on beards? David, Amasa, Sheba, Joab. Joab, what does he also like to do once he's pulled on your beard?
Stab you, yes.
Now, and he also, you know, another question was going to be, who's clumsy with his sword? Joab drops his sword, or it slips by, but it seems like it was all an intention to pick that sword up after he pulled the guy's beard and then plant it where it did its worst damage. Okay. Number eight. Who lost his head? Ishbosheth, Sheba, Amasa, Joab. It's two people there. Ishbosheth, which is a earlier passage, and Amasa. Amasa, what's funny is this sweet old woman says, why are you battering our town? We are a good town. And Joab says, I don't want to destroy your town. I just want one person. Well, who is that? Amasa. Okay, we'll throw his head over. Sweet old woman this is. Well, she, I guess, had her priorities in order. Yes, Wilson.
You sure it was Amasa, not Sheba?
Oh, I'm sorry. I am completely wrong. Thank you, Wilson. It is Sheba. It is Sheba. Yeah, that was a total mess on my part. And I was just, I think I was from the previous question. I had Amasa on the brain. It is Sheba. Thank you for saving us from a peril worse than death. The teacher giving the wrong answer. And so, yes, Ishbosheth is one. Sheba is the other who lost his head. B, the clarified. Number nine. Everyone goes, okay. Who does not like birds? Rizpah, David, Goliath the Gittite, Abishai.
Rizpah.
It is Rizpah. Yes, but I mean, it's not really that she doesn't like birds, is that these birds are eating her children, their children's bodies. It's a very sad story. And this is one of these stories where you're like, was David right here in doing what he did in giving Saul's descendants over to the Gibeonites? Debatable. Number 10, Absalom's riding vehicle or animal of choice was A, mule, B, horse, C, chariot, D, camel. It is B and C. B and C. I'm sorry, no, I did it wrong again. Oh man, I'm off. I'm on a roll for being off. It is A, the mule, and it is the chariot. When he's leaving Jerusalem, it's with a chariot and his 50 men running before him. And in the end, when he gets his hair caught in the tree, he's on a mule. Those things are mentioned. Boy, I did that twice. How horrible is that? So just to clarify, number 10 is A and C. I, the teacher, hangs his head in shame for having done that twice to you. Anyone get a 10 out of 10? 9 out of 10.
9.5.
All right, good. 9.5 is not bad. Not bad at all. 8? Good, good. That's not too bad. Yeah, it wasn't the hardest test. You know, when I look at these quizzes, if you're not in the class, there's no way you're passing these tests. I mean, because they're kind of, you see all these names and you're like, oh my goodness. However, I want you to pat yourselves on the back because most of you do pretty well on these quizzes, which means you've paid some attention, which is kind of cool. So this is not easy stuff, but it is something you can learn. When I went to seminary, they give you a test. The test is your Bible competencies test. If you do not pass this as a young seminary student, they make you take Old Testament and New Testament, which just forces you to go through the entire Bible. But if you pass the test, you bypass that. You don't have to take those classes. And so this is very interesting, you know, because I went to Stony Brook University, which was not a Christian school. I went to all public education. So we're preparing to take the test, and the orientation guy comes out and says, don't worry about the test. You know, just do your best, but keep in mind, I'll give you one answer. I'll tell you one right now. Ehud is the left-handed judge. And I was thinking, that's one of the questions. Who is the left-handed judge? You know, so I think I am doomed, you know, when it came to this test. I passed it. So I got to bypass that full year of classes on that. So that made me very happy. But that was from sitting at my mommy's knee and reading the Bible on my own. I have a lot to thank of Jack Crabtree, who when I was a senior in high school, made all his leaders read through the entire Bible. So those were strong foundations to help on that. But the other questions weren't quite as bad. Who was the left-handed judge? I remember my daughter was going to an Awana club. I don't know if you ever heard of Awana. And so I ran the Awana club. And so I had this event, come as your favorite Bible character night. So we dressed up one of my daughters, who I guess was like 8 at the time, with a robe, you know, Old Testament kind of thing, a hammer in one hand and a peg in the other. We walk in and this guy, Plymouth Brethren background. Now I say that because Plymouth Brethren folks are really good in their Bibles. He sees her and goes, hi, JL. And I turn to him, how do you know that? And JL is this chick in the book of Judges who gets rid of this guy by pounding a peg through this guy's head.
When he's asleep.
Yes, exactly. She's a tough cookie. But this is what I dress my daughter as, you know, come as your favorite Bible character. And I didn't think anyone would guess who this person is. You know, we had lots of Marys, we had lots of Marthas, you know, and nobody dressed as Rahab the prostitute, if I recall. But we did have, you know, a lot of common ones, and I thought I had picked one, but this guy spotted her instantaneously. And it's cool, it really is, when you get so familiar with the Bible that you can do it. You remember a few years ago, we all went through the Bible as a church together? If you were here long enough, we went through the chronological Bible. And so people were talking about it, and I was just watching a conversation in the basement of Manhasset, and there was a woman who did this. She took off her shoe and was handing it to somebody. And does anyone know what passage this is? It's in Leviticus. It is when you're making a contract, you take off your shoe and then you spit. I mean, it is like so bizarre, but what was funny is both people had read the passage, And so one's handing the other person their sandal, and then they burst into laughter because it was, you know, an inside Bible thing.
Also in Ruth, the book of Ruth.
Yes.
And Boaz at the end, you know, the shoe, I remember.
I mean, I joke with my wife about, you know, if she uncovers my feet. I said, what do you think, I'm Boaz? You know, in the middle of the night. It's a cool thing if you get so familiar with your Bible that you pick up more and more jokes, you know, about this kind of stuff. Okay, we have three chapters to do tonight. They are kind of, I guess, interesting, you know, and we have a conundrum at the end of it, which we will have to deal with. It is a text critical issue that it is kind of fun to investigate. And I think we'll have some fun doing it. So, the passage section is chapter 22. It begins this way. It says here, David's song of praise. David's song of praise. Now, the first thing, hold on a second. Here we are. First thing I want you to see on the screen is how this falls in our passage. Notice it is poetic. That immediately should draw your attention as to how we should read it. The other thing is that we think that this is a psalm that he wrote early in his career, not late in his career. In other words, this last section of 2 Samuel is kind of a collection of information about David that is not chronological in order. And we have a number of reasons why we understand it that way. But I'm going to read this psalm, which is part of 2 Samuel, and then we'll talk about it. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn, my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent people, you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down dark clouds under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on wings of wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. Of the valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At the rebuke, the Lord, at the blast of his breath from his nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into spacious place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness or cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty and you bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. For the Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely. They could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I do not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalt me above my foes. From violent men you rescue me. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. It's a beautiful psalm. Does this show up anywhere else in the Bible? And the answer is yes. If you have a study Bible, we'll tell you. This is Psalm 18. So it actually is in our Psalter, the book of Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, there are some slight variances in Psalm 18. It's generally the same psalm. The slight variances seem to be attributed to it being turned into a hymn, something to sing. In other words, David's version is poetic license, that he's just expressing his worship and awe of God. Psalm 18 is actually part of the songbook. And so it was written in a way, and some of the words change for rhyming purposes and those kinds of things, but it is the same psalm. Now, whenever you come to something like this in your Bible text, this is why it's very, very important to see this. One of the greatest additions of modern translations is the indenting of poetry. When you read an old King James, or some of just the older translations, they just go one line from another, and you can't even tell it's poetry unless you're looking carefully at the text and you're like, oh, wait a second, I think this is poetry because of the language that it is using. What's different about poetry? I mean, which of the narrative, what would be a difference?
You don't have to take it literally.
You don't have to take it literally? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways, you know, and I'm sure what Wilson does to you, you know, every other day, you know, as he gives those poems, you know, what is the 119th sonnet of Shakespeare? Love is not love when, oh, I lost it. But anyway, when you read Shakespeare's sonnets, things like that, you can immediately tell you're reading poetry. There were, you know, two paths that were diverged in the middle of a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made the difference. You know, you go from poetry to poem, and you see you're using language that is evocative and is intended to convey passion or emotion. And so that's what we see in this particular case.
In Hebrew, Steve, does poetry rhyme?
Yeah, well, it's not rhyme like we think of rhyming. What it is what we talk about Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where one line is amplified by the following line. And also, there are lots of what most scholars call puns. this word sounds like that word. And so you're making a connection, and it's that the Hebrew reader picks up on it, that the English reader doesn't quite see the pun because we don't hear the pronunciation as it would be. But our primary definition would be parallelism.
I think different from regular text, it seems to have a different type of flow to
it. It does. It has more of a sing-song kind of flavor to it. So it begins with this little narrative, which it says right up there, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul, he said. Now let me go to Psalm 18, which I think I have here. Here we are. It begins, this is actually in the text. For to the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul, he said. Now it adds this one phrase, which is not in the other one, I love you, Lord, my strength. That is not in the Samuel version. But when he goes on from there, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, those are very similar to what David says. So it's just interesting that we get to see a parallel of what David is writing located in the book of Psalms. So this description of God as rock shows up a lot in the Psalms, a lot in the poetic language. And what is the connotation to you of a rock? What would be
movable?
Shelter rock?
Solid.
Yeah, no, I'm kidding. Yeah, I mean, it speaks of God's stability, that God is a sure foundation. And I think anyone who has walked with the Lord for a while and has been vibrant in their walk knows that foundation. You know, you get a diagnosis that you don't like, but you know what? The Lord is my rock, and he pulls me through. I will rest on my rock, my salvation. While people who do not have that foundation, you see them quiver, you know, over what may happen. But we have a rock that provides us. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent people, you save me. Now, David is saying this because he's come through a storm. Now, it's one of the interesting things. Some of the greatest praise of the Lord comes out of some of the greatest adversity that you could ever imagine. But when you do come to that place where you are coming on the other side of your trial, you have a song. I'm always fascinated talking to people who've come on the other side of cancer, and they said, I wouldn't want it again, and I wouldn't trade the experience. I'm like, whoa. And why is that? Because they trusted God in a way that they had never trusted before. We had a wedding this past Saturday. Jerry was there at the wedding. But the person I sat with was telling their story about that kind of experience. It relates to when their mother passed away. And her mother died of cancer at a fairly young age. I think she was probably in her 60s. But I remember visiting her mother in the hospital. It was one of the most moving experiences I ever had. I went there to comfort her. I walked out comforted by her. I'm just not used to that as a pastor. I talked to the nurses, and they wanted to hang out in her room because they felt better after having spent time with her. Her name was Marianne Tully. I don't know if anyone in this room knows her.
I told that story like a year ago.
Oh, in a sermon?
Yeah, well, just how when you went in, you,
oh, okay.
you left.
Oh, yeah, well, that was the person then. But, I mean, that is somebody whose life is founded on a rock. And it, you know, it transforms you when you realize, when you go through trial, and that's what David is hearing. Now, listen to his poetic description of where he felt, how life was. Verse 4. I called to the Lord, who was worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. Now, look at this. The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. The words that's showing up here is Sheol, the place of the dead. Death, in any variety of words, shows up four times here. Death swirled. Destruction, that's another word for death. The cords of the grave, Sheol, another word for death. Death confronted me. This is the way he felt life was in terms of his enemies chasing him. Which enemy? Could be Saul. Could be Philistines at some point. We don't know which enemy, but whatever it was, or he could be referring to all of his enemies. But he feels that the Lord, he was that bad. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God from his temple. And it says, he heard. Now, this is the Hebraic sense of hearing. Now, what I mean by Hebraic sense, when a Hebrew text says God heard, it means God did something. So when David originally prays, like let's say Psalm 13, how much longer will you forget me? How much longer will you hide your face from me? David is not thinking that God doesn't literally hear, that God is deaf. What he is thinking is God's not doing anything. That's his frustration. In this case, when he says God heard me, it's that God did something. And that is the Hebraic active sense of hearing that he is attributing to God. My cry came to his ears. Now, this next section is all theophonic language. Now, what does that mean? Theo, what do you think that means besides a guy's name?
God.
God. Phonic would be all round. It's not purely sound. God's presence is what it's referring to. So this is a theophany. And so an example of a theophany in Scripture is 1 Kings chapter 19, when God says to Elijah, go to the front of the cave, and I'm going to pass by you. Then there's a huge wind, and the rocks fall. But God's not in the wind. And then there is an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. Then there is a fire, and God's not in the fire. But then eventually it is, there's a still small voice, and God was in the voice. But the rocks falling, the shaking, the fire, that is all theophonic language. In that case, it's an actual literal story. It comes place in narrative. But in the poetic sense here, what David is saying is not that these things are happening, that God is shooting spears from down, you know, from heaven, you know, kind of thing. It's that God is actively helping him. And so the earth trembled.
A question?
Yeah.
So would the burning bush be a theophany?
No. Well, it is a theophany. It is. But in that case, because it forms in a narrative passage, it's an actual event. In other words, what I'm saying is, some things, like when David writes in Psalms, the mountains clap their hands, are the mountains clapping their hands? No. David is looking at the creation and going, day after day, night after night, the creation pours forth speech. Psalm 19. You know, that is what he is expressing. Here, he's doing that same thing. But like the burning bush, the plagues, those are all actual theophonic things. But this is David using the language of poetry to describe the victory. It would be like saying, and then the hospital shook. And the doctor came in on wings of the dawn and said, you are well. And, you know, it would just be using powerful language to describe something wonderful that has happened. And so that is what he describes. So what is wonderful is happening. In its theophonic language, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of heaven shook. They trembled because he was angry. In other words, God's righteous indignation is storming. Verse 9, smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. God is on the move. God is acting. That's the great news here. He's not far, far away. He is close. He is near. Verse 13, out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blaze forth. Now, can God and has God used weather to win battles? Absolutely. The text, in fact, 1 and 2 Samuel, have a few battles that actually have the presence of nature helping the battle. And David is probably building off that when he uses this language to describe it. Verse 14, the Lord thundered, the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows, scattered the enemy, great bolts of lightning. What I don't want you to think is images of Greek mythology and Zeus throwing lightning bolts. You know, that is not what David is trying to convey. He is trying to convey the Lord brought victory. Verse 17, he reached down from on high, took hold of me, drew me out of deep waters. Now, was David literally drowning in water? Probably not. Deep waters was his problem, his devastation situation. But this is the equivalent of my, you know, hero Corey Ten Boom. After coming out of Ravensbrook, she says, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. That's a testimony of a woman from a concentration camp. That's what David is saying. God lifted me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. This is cool because David is saying, I couldn't have won this battle on my own. God won it for me. So he's given all the glory to where glory is due. This is an example of a passage why this guy has a heart for God. Every time you come across where it's all about me, we have questionable things. But we are going to come to a little conundrum in a moment, and I'll get there, just a few moments. It ends, this section ends, verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out, verse 20, into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, spacious place. Think this. When you're hiding, you're in a cave. You're in a confined place. To use a colloquialism we would use today, you're in a tight spot. I'm in a really tight spot now. I got taxes to pay. I got bills to pay. I'm in a tight spot. When he says I'm in a spacious place, it means I'm not hiding anymore. I can have my little house in the prairie now. I mean, because things are peaceful. Things are good. And so now comes a transition to a section that is a little baffling for us. Here it is. Verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All of his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Anything interesting about that to you? Yeah. Well, first, a couple things. This helps us date this before the sin with Bathsheba. Now, I say that because David has a deep concept of his sin after the whole Bathsheba thing. In fact, when he's getting kicked out of Jerusalem, he kind of feels he deserves it. When Shammai is throwing things at him, he's like, I deserve it. You know, it's the way it is. But before Bathsheba, he's far more confident. Now, here's a question I have for you. Was David without sin before Bathsheba?
No.
Absolutely not. Now, here is an understanding, again, of a Hebraic way of thinking. When he says blameless, he does not mean that he didn't, you know, cut somebody off in the LIE. He does not mean that he let go of a bad word, you know, when he stubbed his toe. What it means is the trajectory of his life is to follow the covenant. And that's what we see in our own journey here. We have a rule with the staff in terms of sin amongst the staff. I hate to tell you guys, the staff sin.
Wait, what?
Yeah, I know. It's shocking. It's shocking. I know, gotta leave. But you know what the rule is? What we want to see is that you're working on it. What I mean by that is, let's say your marriage is bad. Are you in counseling? Are you fighting through this fight, you know, this difficult marriage? We understand marriages go south. My marriage was not great for 8 or 9 years. You know, we liked each other. We were best friends, but we weren't the way a marriage should be. And that is something I had to deal with. It was a journey. What David is saying here is I never lost sight of what I'm supposed to be. The covenant is always before him. He's thinking about it. Now, case in point, did he obey the law of God when the ark was brought into Jerusalem and Uzzah reached out his hand and was struck down by God. No, he's breaking the covenant. The covenant in that case said it's supposed to be carried, the ark. David's running this event. But you know what? As soon as he found out he was off track, what does he do? He gets it right. That is exactly what David is referring to here. And what he's saying, which we can affirm ourselves, is that God can bless people that have a trajectory that is always trying to seek to please and honor the Lord. And I think the way he has, for example, blessed Shelter Rock, it's not because of the sinlessness of the staff. Frankly, I think it's because the staff have a deep concept of our sinfulness and are coming regularly to God and saying, I don't have the strength to do this. I'm going to blow this, Lord. Please be merciful to me. I don't deserve to preach. I don't deserve to do this or that or the other thing. You and I can do that. And we can then be, in that sense, blameless. There's a really cool verse in 1 John. I'm going to show it to you. This was not in my original plan, but I think this is just an awesome verse. So 1 John chapter 1, which says this. Verse 2, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. Now, here is the cool thing. This is the message we have heard and declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. There's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now, here is exactly the Hebraic thinking. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here it is, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, what's interesting about that verse, that person has sin. That's what it says. They're being purified. But what's purifying them? By just pursuing walking in the light, which John is going to unfold later in the book, means loving your brother. It's showing compassion one to another. This is what walking in the light is all about. I once gave this as an illustration. I had one of these pens that has invisible ink in it. And invisible ink, what happens, so you know how a pen, sometimes a guy will put his pen in his breast pocket and it explodes. And you see this big ink blot right here. So I had this pen in a sermon all loaded with invisible ink. And I put it in my pocket, and suddenly I have this big blue spot in a white shirt. Now, people in the congregation are all watching. Pastor Steve, did you see your shirt? You're ruining your shirt. So it kind of interrupts the sermon. And I go, oh, my goodness. Well, I can't do anything about it now. And I just keep preaching. And then after I finish my point, it all disappeared. Because it's water-based, and it's based on the temperature of your body and things like that. And I go, oh, look, it's gone. And it made my point. The point was, God has an automatic washing machine for people who pursue walking in the light. It is both active and passive. The active verse is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the last verse you can see on that board. But can you confess every possible sin that you've ever done? You can't. You can't remember them all. I mean, I do more than I can even count. But my pursuit of walking in the light cleanses. That's what David's talking about. This pursuit of living in the covenant is in and of itself cleansing him in a beautiful way and enabling him to be blessed of God. So let me move forward on our thing here.
Steve?
Yes.
Before we started, did you say that this is like out of order? Like, why are they including this here now?
It's kind of, we don't know the answer to that.
Okay.
We don't know the answer. It begins I think it was like 15. Let's see, David flees, Shammai, Absalom. It's after David returns to Jerusalem. We move into, oh, it started with that Philistine thing. And this is how he beat the Philistines. And it was just a catch-all of all the times he beat the Philistines. At that section, it's just going from little section to little section to little section of all these pieces that kind of complete the picture of David. If you, you know, ever watch a movie and at the end of the movie, sometimes they show some outtakes or different things. These are kind of the outtakes, you know, that we're getting to see now. And one of them is this incredible one of this psalm, which is an amazing, beautiful psalm. Verse 26. This next section rates high in my own life as one of my favorite psalm sections. I mean, it's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, which means those who are pursuing the covenant, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty and bring them low. So when David's saying he's blameless, he's not bragging on himself here. He actually views that he has pursued humility. So when he says blameless, he is not trying to build David up. He's saying, I have steadfastly followed the covenant of the Lord. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Now here's the verses I love. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. There is the sense of this unstoppable warrior. Because God is with him, he can take on an entire garrison. Because God is with him, he can jump over a wall. As for God, now here's an important statement. His way is perfect. Now, pause for a moment. What was David's life like? Saul's hunting him down. Troops are hungry. He bumps into different circumstances, which, you know, he goes back and to his town, and it's been raided by the Amalekites, and the whole place is burned down. His kids or wives are all, you know, captured. And here's God, David saying, as for the Lord, his way is perfect. That's an amazing statement of faith, because it doesn't mean that David's life was easy. It was not easy. Because this psalm was most likely written post his trials with Saul, dealing with all this stuff. It's unlikely this psalm was written early. But even if it was, it would be the bear, that's a problem. The lion, that's a problem. Goliath, that's a problem. But as for the Lord, his way is perfect. So can you actually say that? Wow, that was a tough test I had to take in school today. As for the Lord, his way is perfect. Lord, I guess I learned something today. I guess I needed to pursue something. No, it's really fun is when you get pulled over, you know, with the police, you know, and you think to yourself, as for the lovers, this way is perfect, you know. You probably have heard me tell this story, but I had a car that was getting repaired, and the repair shop had a car for me to use, and it was a Dodge Charger, which is a muscle car, and it was fast. And there I am in Northern State. I'm going 65. And I said to my wife and kids who were in the back, watch how fast this thing accelerates. Now, I was going 65. I step on the gas. Within 8 seconds, there's flashing lights behind me. The cop clocks me at 92 miles an hour. You know, we're talking 11 points. 11 points. My daughter in the back seat says, look on the bright side, Dad. You got yourself a good sermon illustration here. She was right. She was right. So I actually brought it in. That sermon, one of our lawyers in the church said, what's your ticket say, Canal Street? And I said, yeah, it does. I said, I know all the prosecutors there. Let's see what we can do. And so he negotiated with the prosecutor, and in a perfectly legal way, had it reduced to jaywalking. I had to pay a $170 fine, no points. He said to the guy, hey, he's a pastor, you know, he didn't mean to. I mean, he laid it on, you know, fairly thick, whatever. But that was my brother John Toronto. If you're watching, John, thank you so much. I still am deeply grateful for that. But when something like that happens, you feel out of control. I mean, it was a stupid thing I did, totally stupid. In fact, this is funny. I told the cop it was a stupid thing I did. He wrote on the ticket, customer, whatever they call the perp, admits he is stupid. It's on the ticket. He put it in print, which was not funny at the time. But it is funny in hindsight. But yes, as for the Lord, his way is perfect. The Lord's words is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. Now, apparently shielding does not mean free of trouble, because he does not, most certainly, free of trouble. He has lots of issues that he is dealing with, but he sees who the Lord is. Verse 20 to 32, for who is God? Who is God beside the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps me secure. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, just think for a moment. If you have a bow and arrow, if it was made of bronze, does that have much flexibility? No, not at all. What he is saying in that statement is he has given me strength that even with a bow of bronze, I can still shoot that arrow. Now, does he mean literally a bow of bronze? Probably not. He's saying poetically, God has given me strength. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. I mean, this is such beautiful, beautiful language. I mean, after you read the psalm, God gets greater. I mean, he just elevates and excels the more he goes. Verse 41, you made my enemies turn their backs in flight. I destroyed my foes. And I love this towards the end where people obey me that I've never met. It's like they meet me and automatically are like, ooh, David, you know. That is like, he's just saying, God, you are amazing. Verse 46, they all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. So then he just breaks out in praise. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, puts nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalt me above my foes. Violent men, you have rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you. Among the nations, I will sing the praises of your name. And did David honor that? Just take a look at the Psalm, Book of Psalms. Well, at least a third of them are written by him in his celebration of the Lord. Now this last line, he gives his king great victories and he shows unfailing love to his anointed one, to David and his descendants forever. Couple things here. If you read your Bible over and over and over and over again, you pick up things. A lot of the imagery in the psalm we just read comes from a woman. Her name is Hannah. When Hannah praised the Lord after Samuel was born, and she just gives glory to God, this idea that God is our rock, that's a Hannah original thing. This is Hannah bubbling over, and apparently her psalm was told to others, including David. So when David was a young man, people told the Hannah psalm, oh, God, our Lord is faithful. And so here's the last line in Hannah's psalm. Here we are. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. Just what David said, same thing. The Most High will thunder from heaven. Did we read that already? The Most High is thundering. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. He will give strength to his king. There is no king in Israel at this time. Hannah's prophetically saying He's going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's David now. So David now sees himself as the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer, which again is so cool that David is pausing and reflecting and he's saying, God is everything I hoped he would be.
It's funny because Hannah, her son Samuel,
right,
appointed Israel's first king, Saul.
Yes, it is.
It's really interesting.
Yes, he does. Okay, so now we move to another section. If that psalm was the beginning of David's career, you know, he's like probably just becoming king. Now comes David's last words. This gives you another hint that we have different chronological placings of these stories. So we read this. By the way, yeah.
I'm sorry, I just had a question. Like, I see a lot of undertones of Psalm 23 in what he's speaking.
Right.
Is that chronologically, or how did that fit in with Psalm
18? You know, the Psalms are very hard to put in place and time. We think Psalm 23 probably precedes this psalm because it has all this shepherd imagery. So possibly when David was even a young shepherd, that was when he wrote the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down by still waters. You know, that is a picture of a very pastoral environment. So if we were to, the way scholars try to date these things is you look at what the psalm is saying. Do we know anything in David's life that is comparable to that time? And with the 23rd psalm, it seems to speak of his shepherding days, not his general days, not his fighting warrior days. So I would put the 23rd psalm earlier. But you know what you find?
Because it, you know, because there's also the part there, so it's, you know, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, you know, in my head with oil, a cup runneth over, mm-hmm. as if he had been in some kind of battle. And he says, you know, he restores my soul. In the first part of Psalm 23.
Yes.
You know, it would mean that at some point he lost it a little bit and came back. So I'm trying to figure out where that fit in. And he's talking about a lot of the victories.
What you find out, as anyone who does writing, or in my case, preaching, you quote yourself a lot.
Yeah.
You know, as I used to say, you know, kind of thing. And I like John Piper, but John Piper, in my opinion, has written really one book. It's a book on Christian hedonism. And it is, and the reason I say that is because John Piper's biggest point, that phrase Christian hedonism sounds like evil or something, but what he means, do you want the happiest life possible? Do you want to satisfy yourself? Then satisfy yourself in God. So he argues this phrase, and it shows up in every one of his books. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that's in every book he writes, over and over and over again. So when David says in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And now he says he throws thunderbolts from heaven and, you know, that kind of thing. He's saying the same thing. And though it's cool, he always finds a new way to glorify God. I love the way E.V. Hill used to put it. He said, you ever wonder why, you know, when you read Isaiah 6 or Revelation, that the elders or the cherubim, they always say, holy, holy, holy. So why do they keep repeating themselves? Why is one holy not sufficient? And E.B. Hill says, it's because God does something wonderful, and they go, holy, and they bow. And they get up, and they, God said something wonderful again, and they go, holy, and they bow. And they just keep responding because God keeps on doing amazing things. And good point for you, a good point for me, are you taking note of the amazing things that God is doing in your life? And I think I may have told you this, I repeat myself a lot, but in January, about January 10th, 11th, I asked my wife, do you like your life? That's a little scary question, actually, because I'm part of her life, you know, and I, and she said, yeah, I do like my life. But then 2 weeks later, she gave me my birthday card. And she said, I need to correct what I said. I love my life, every aspect of it. And because I'm part of that, that was a very nice card. It was very nice to see. But that idea, is one, I love you sufficient for your life? from your husband? I mean, is one?
Nah.
We want a few of them.
Yeah.
Yeah, we want lots of those. We never reach a point. I know Barbara doesn't reach a point, you know, that she's satisfied with last year's hugs. You know, she wants the hug fresh as 3 minutes ago, you know, and even that's getting a little stale now. Because that is the nature of praising God. It should always be fresh and new. It's never been there, done that. Never. Which is why, you know, when you come to church on a Sunday morning and we're going to sing, or Tuesday night prayer meeting and we're going to glorify God, it should be fresh again. Because he's done fresh stuff. He's allowed me to live again. Another line, E.B. Hill says, I'm finding all kinds of ways to praise the Lord in my senior years. I put my socks on by myself today. Glory! You know, I put my shoes on. Praise the Lord! Because, you know, you realize everything you have is a gift of God. And it's beautiful, and you're grateful and thankful for it. So, okay, David's last words. These are the last words of David. Now, this is not the last actions of David. It's just the collection of his last words. What kind of form of literature is this? Look on the screen.
Poetry.
It's poetry, again. So here we go. The inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God of Jacob, the hero of Israel. Now, this phrase, hero of Israel, has been translated in numerous ways. One way is the sweet singer of Israel, and I kind of like the way the Message puts it. The Message is a paraphrase. Israel's most popular singer. They always put it in like the most simple way to understand. Israel's most popular singer. So here it is. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would have made me an everlasting, surely he would not have made me an everlasting covenant. Arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all but cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or a shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. End of last words. Now, few things that are interesting here. In the beginning section, where, I mean, it's very familiar language. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. This is important for a couple reasons, because this shows a direct statement of somebody who's in the Bible saying, the Spirit of God enable me with what I'm about to say. This is the inspiration of Scripture clearly being seen by the someone who's speaking it. Like he knows that he's speaking words inspired by God. The God of Israel, the Rock, said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in fear of God. So God says to him, hey, if you rule in righteousness, if you're a good king, if you seek to make godly choices, you know what you're going to be like? The light of morning at sunrise. You ever drive out to Montauk Point and see the sunrise? It's an awesome sight. Sunsets are easier to see, but sunrises can be quite awesome. And then he describes it on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings grass from the earth. Now, in the Middle East, when you can have an area where there's no grass at all, it's like bald rock, and then it rains. And then you wake up the next morning and it's like grass. Like, wow, that's really cool. Because it was dormant until the rain came, and then all the grass sprung up. And he's describing that is what the Lord is like. Now comes an interesting, surprising phrase. Because when does this little psalm come from? Beginning of his life or end? This is the last words of David, it says. If my house was not right with God, surely he would not have made me an everlasting covenant. So David's house is right with God. It's a pretty wrecked house. Here's the good news. If you read Psalm 51, where David says, I have sinned, I know I have sinned. When Nathan comes to him and says, you are the man, and David says, I am the sinner. This idea of having your house right with God is not that you didn't make mistakes. It is that you came clean with your mistakes. You've heard that phrase. We have it in our own culture. Get your house in order. And so if somebody is saying that and they have consciousness, but they realize that, you know, they have a diagnosis, they're going to be dead in 2 months or something like that, what would get your house in order mean? Well, it would mean some financial things, make sure the will is up to date and, you know, things like that. But would it not also mean correcting some wrongs, some broken relationships that maybe you can fix? Jack Crabtree said something, I'm not sure if it was this Sunday's message. I watched a little bit of it on the video. It may have been, but he said recently that I have so many things I wished I asked my dad after he died. It was this Sunday? Yeah. I mean, how many of us have had that? You know, so my mom is 89. I just left her for dinner. And I think to myself, after I heard Jack say that, why do I need to ask her? But I realize I think I've asked her most everything. I was pretty good at doing that with my dad, and I'm still seeking to do it with my mom. But that's what we mean by getting your house in order. It's not your perfections. It is that you're coming clean with the junk in your life. And David pursued that, which is one of those reasons why we say this man had a heart for God. These two psalms are beautiful that way. Now comes the teacher's nightmare. David's mighty warriors, like 1,000 names. Actually, I think it's 37 names altogether. Now, the thing with this is we're going to be breaking this down into two categories. One is that there is what come across in the text as the three. And then there is the 30. And the whole number at the end comes out to, I think, 37. And so what he's doing, or what the author is doing, is giving us a rundown of people who were pivotal in David's military success. They say, Jim Collins, in his book, The Level 5 Leader, he wrote a book called Good to Great. And in the Good to Great, he says, why do some companies outperform others? And he studies great companies. But then he noticed that there were some companies that excel even above the great companies. And that's when he said he wanted to study. Why is it that some companies are overwhelmingly better than other companies for extended period of time? And what he didn't want to be the answer was that it was a leader. But when his research came back, it turned out it was a leader. Then, and he calls it the level 5 leader. Examples of what a level 5 leader is, an average CEO wants the company to succeed, but doesn't live and die by the company's success after they leave. Like, for example, Lee Iacocca. When he was at Chrysler, he was considered, you know, a pretty strong CEO of, you know, running Chrysler. But when Chrysler crumbled a little bit after he left, he was fine with that. You know, it wasn't a big deal to him. Kind of liked it. You know, it's like, they can't run it as well as I can run it. The level 5 leader is interested in the success of the organization long after they leave. And here's the biggest example. Said a level 5 leader, when something goes wrong, they look in the mirror. And when something goes right, They look out the window. So when people are saying, wow, your company's amazing, and he says, look at the staff here. It's amazing. It's incredible. But when something goes terrible, David is just like this. When something goes bad, I'm the guy. I blew it. It's my fault. In fact, we're going to see it. The last thing we're going to look at tonight is David saying, don't punish everyone. Punish me. Don't make it about them. Make it about me. That is a level 5 leader. So what I'm saying about this section here is this is David kind of expressing, these are the ones who really made it possible. This is the ones who made success possible. Now, a quick word on the 30 being 37. Ever hear of the phrase, the G7? That's the group of 7. It refers to these nations that are like the strongest economies, you know, in the world. And they meet together periodically and, you know, discuss things. But you'll find various numbers at the G7. Sometimes Russia is invited. Sometimes Russia is not invited, you know, depending on if they're invading the Ukraine or not, you know, that particular week. But you'll find that they keep the number just to describe what it is. In David's case, he has the 30, but what happens is some die in battle and some are replaced. And so what you're doing, he's calling it the 30, but it is really this group of people that have been his core to carry him through. So it starts this way. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. And first we are talking about the 3. These are like the amazing ones. Josheb, Bathshebeth, and I'm not gonna go through every pronunciation here, was chief of the 3. So here's your phrase, the 3. He raised a spear against 800 men and he killed in one encounter. So just picture that. One guy taking on 800 men. Yeah, this guy deserves a little credit here. So David, now we don't even know this story. It's not in the Bible. All we know is right here. This is what happened. And so this is his claim to fame. And he's one of the 3. Then we bump the next guy. Next to him was Eliezer, son of Dodai. And we look at him, and he's one of the mighty warriors. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass Damum for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eliezer stood his ground, struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eliezer, but only to strip the dead. One guy took on the entire Philistine army to where he held his sword so tightly, his hand was like stuck on the sword. He couldn't even move it anymore. And then our third person is verse 11. Next to him was Shema. And when the Philistines banded together at a place where they were in a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought a great victory. So those are the 3. And you can lose track of them unless you kind of like circle them. So those cover your 3. Verse 13, now it gets kind of a little murky because we read, during harvest time, 3 of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam. Now, we think it's the same 3. We don't think this is a different 3. We think it's the same 3, you know, a subset of the group of 30. And it says here, where the band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold. The Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And you remember this story because this is in the text. This is from 1 Samuel, in which David longs for some water. Oh, that somebody would get me a drink from the water near the gate of Bethlehem. Verse 15. Bethlehem's his hometown. So 3 mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David, to which David couldn't drink it. How could I drink this? You risked your lives to bring me this water. So he pours it out before the Lord as a drink offering, which, you know, you might think the guy's like, come on, David, we went to get this water for you. But in somewhat, do you remember Uriah the Hittite? He couldn't sleep with his wife when all the troops were enjoying, you know, on the front lines, and he's now back. He just couldn't do it. And so in that same sense, David felt, how can I do this when we're at a place of war? But these guys are, that scene is always remembered because they did something amazing for David. And then he goes on into that verse 17. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Then it switches. Abishai, now this is the guy who you want as your bodyguard, who wants to kill everybody who annoys David. That's Abishai. Brother of Joab, was chief of the three. Now it's interesting because he's not one of the three, but he's chief of the three. And so the sense here is that he's right up there. He's like right near these other guys. He raised a spear against 300 men whom he killed, so he became as famous as the three. He's not one of the three, but he became as famous. Was he not held, verse 19, in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Now we go through this long list of the 30, and I'm not going to go through all these names because I cannot pronounce them. Maybe Wayne could help me, you know, go through them, but I'm not going to try. But there's a few interesting little things here, which I'm going to point out. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now, just a little piece of information. He went on a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Now, here's a funny thing about Hebrew. Hebrew has a broad lexical range for the very same word. This can be translated huge or handsome. The translators thought probably means huge in this case. However, just so you know, he could have been a handsome Egyptian. And maybe everyone was struck by his looks and couldn't fight him, you know, didn't want to scar that beautiful face. I don't know, but the word can be translated either way. I just point that out for fun. Then it goes on, verse 24, among the 30, and then it, you know, just goes down this list of who they are. Not really mentioning much, but the surprise on the list is verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. That's interesting, because David put this guy to death by sending him to the front line. But apparently, as David is assessing the people that were uniquely supportive, I mean, remember, this guy was so faithful. When he came back, he didn't want to give pleasure if the rest of his troops were not having pleasure. And then he ends up dying for sin, really, for the David sin. But David puts him on the list as somebody who is one of the amazing people. So you could picture David pausing when he added that name. Yes?
In the Hebrew text, is he also the last one? I mean.
Yes, which causes it to stand out even more.
Kind of guilt.
Yeah, maybe. You know, but guilt, when left alone, is just an annoyance and not helpful. Guilt, when you do something about it, can be a healthy thing and bring you to a place of correcting wrongs. You know, he can't bring Uriah back to life, but he can credit him for being a good man. So, this last section now is fascinating. Man, it's so late already. Sorry. We're going to go a few minutes late, but this is our last class. Cut me some slack. So this is a really interesting section because it deals with one of the greatest conundrums in our Bibles. Okay? Here we go. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. May the eyes of the Lord, the king, see it. But why does my Lord, the king, want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town of, in the gorge, and then they went through Gad and to Jazer. They went to Gilead, to the region of Tatim, Hodshi, and on to Dan, Wan, and around Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre, and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and Judah 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, God went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to visit his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and there are the threshing sledges and the yoke, ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all to the king." Araunah said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost. I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Okay. Why did God get angry for having a census?
It showed that David didn't trust the Lord with what he was giving him, whatever number it was.
Yeah, that is the most common answer given, and I would say one that I would hold to also, but the text never truly says. It just says it's bad. And apparently Joab immediately knew it was bad. But there's no text that says you may not count. In fact, the book of Numbers is all about counting, which in that case is by God's instruction. to count. There's an interesting passage which is a little mystery associated to it, which is Exodus 30, verse 12, which says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. And what that is basically, when you do a census, tax them. And it's interesting because the next line is, then no plague will come on them when you count them. Now, that's funny that a plague is associated with counting. That causes scholars to at least pause and say, here's plague mentioned in association with counting. And David didn't take a tax when he was doing it. He's just counting. It wasn't because he didn't take the tax. But that doesn't seem to be the case because Joab, he just senses, don't count them, David. Don't, you don't need to do this. The general rule of thumb is, David, trust the Lord. He's been faithful to you. You don't need to know how big your army is. The Lord has been fighting your battles all along. Why do you need to have a specific count? Okay, general answer. Best answer? It's the best we have. But there's a bigger conundrum with this passage. And with this, I want to go to the PowerPoint. So first of all, I want to show you they went through the land. So here are two maps. So they're starting in Jerusalem. This is basically the same map. Start here, and they're searching all over Israel to count. They found Beersheba, and this is where you get that phrase in Scripture. They call it an inclusio, from Dan to Beersheba. You know, they went from the top to the bottom. Even though Sidon's technically higher, you know, they review it that way. And this is the territory that they counted. So it doesn't mean that they only counted the people here. They counted everyone living in this area. So the one is showing you basically where they counted these troops. But here
that must have taken time.
It took 9 months. And I think they said 27 days, something like that. But now comes the real conundrum. This passage has a parallel in Chronicles. Here's Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go take a census of Israel and Judah. Here's Chronicles. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and his commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan and report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Does anyone notice a difference between these two? One says Satan, one says God. Now, I generally try not to mix my Satan and my God, you know, in terms of descriptions. So what is going on here? Now, there's a couple responses to this. You had your hand up, Gus? Okay, a couple of responses to this. One is that Satan was the instrument by which God did his work in this text. Now, one of the telling lines in this whole statement is verse 24, which is not on this screen. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, not David. And it says, he incited David against them, saying, go take a census. In other words, the very beginning of this line is that God is actually judging Israel. But the means of judging is going to be to incite David in terms of doing the dirty deed. Now, a couple issues with this is if we go back to our text, the Bible, here's James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. All right, so that's calling it right out. That's what James says that God does. So God is not the instrument here. Satan is. Now, that is one answer. So I asked our resident egghead, Pastor Nathan, and I said, Nathan, use a few of your brain cells here. And he immediately said, oh, you need to look at Michael Herzer's paper. The guy has like an encyclopedia mind.
He knew. Great.
And so he forwards me the article by memory, you know, that I should take a look at. And it was interesting because whenever the word Satan in our Bibles could be translated adversary, that's what the name means. But every time it shows up in the Old Testament, it shows up with the article. What is the article? The adversary, our adversary, the adversary, except for twice. Two times it doesn't show up with the article. Once is in Numbers 22, which is when Balaam had a bad encounter with a donkey. But in that particular case, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled this donkey, went in with the Moabite officials, but God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him, to be his adversary. Balaam was riding on his donkey with him. Now, interestingly enough, and what this particular author that Nathan turned me on to said, being that this is the only other occasion where adversary doesn't have the article, he argues that the Chronicles passage is not at all saying the Satan, as in the adversary, because it doesn't have the article, but that God opposed him, or that opposition came, and this is what happened. In other words, that it was God, that the right understanding of it in both cases is the Lord. So if I go back to this section right here, it is the Lord who is the one. So the other one would be translated, adversity rose up and stood against Israel. But what most translations do is they just translate it as a proper name for Satan. But the word means the adversary. But because the article is not there, this scholar argues you can't call it proper Satan. Across the whole Old Testament, it is just the Satan, or the adversary is the one. This doesn't have the article. And therefore, it should be like the Numbers 22, verse 22, which is just opposition that is there. I think that's a very plausible explanation. This is the Balaam section, and it is just the adversary versus adversary, you know, in terms of how one sees it. But either way, we're dealing with God inciting David. And, you know, why is he doing this? Apparently the answer is he wanted to judge Israel. Why? We don't have all the answers. But what's interesting, later on, this shows the character of David, because David actually says to the Lord, in verse 17, David saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have wronged. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. You want to know a guy who has a heart for God? There you go, right there. Take me. Let them go. But God doesn't give in to David, because it's really not about David in this case. It was about his judging all the people. Yes.
Moses did that too.
Yeah, he did. Take me, kill me. And Moses is the greatest of the great, you know, in terms of the Old Testament. Now, here's a few interesting tidbits. The Aruna and the threshing floor. This is probably, in fact, we're very confident. Here we are. This is Jerusalem, city of David, right here. That's where David offers his sacrifices. The Jebusite lived there. Remember, the Jebusites used to own Jerusalem. David kicked them out. They moved nearby. What is interesting about this? What eventually became built there not too many years later? The temple of the Most High God. So where the angel of death stopped, where David had his sacrifices, was where the temple would ultimately be built. We got that from Second Chronicles tells us that this was the place where the temple was built. But then comes this other interesting thing where Arunah says, take it, it's yours, have the land. And David says another great statement. No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This is a great principle, by the way, in terms of people who give sacrificially. If it's costing you nothing, is this your greatest worship before the Lord? But if it's actually costing you something, you know, it's showing this is making a difference. You know, this is really serious for you. And so David, now here's one other little conundrum. How much did he pay for it? Verse 24, 50 shekels of silver for them. Chronicles, 600 shekels. Interesting. But here is the difference. One is just the threshing floor. 600 in Chronicles is the whole mountaintop. So the one talks about buying the threshing floor. And Chronicles talks about buying the whole zone, once the whole thing. And ultimately, it becomes the temple of the Lord. So you could see how it makes sense that that would be done. Now, David is still alive. He's not going to pass until we get the First Kings, which we're not studying next. So you're going to have to live on the edge of your seat for however long till that happens. Yes?
So when does this happen, the last chapter 24? Does it happen right?
We're not sure. We just sense that it is near the latter part of his reign, but we don't have a dating. All these little events from the Philistine battles to his psalm to his last words is kind of like a back and forth of just key things that happened in David's life, and this is obviously a key thing. So Pastor Henry, I'll end with the story. Pastor Henry asked me and said, how do I get a count of how many people are in church each Sunday? Fair question. Pastors always want to know. And by the way, I don't think that's a wrong question. How many people came to the, in second chapter of Acts? How many people were saved?
3,000.
3,000. A few chapters later, 5,000. How do we know this? Somebody counted. There's nothing wrong with counting. Counting happens, you know. But I spot count. So I'll say to Jamie, our church administrator, can you give me a count for last Sunday? And the last time I did it was maybe 6 weeks before. And the last time before that might have been 2 months before. All I want is just kind of like a pulse. How are we doing? So I said to Henry, I'll be honest, I'm not obsessed on counts. And the reason is, and I quote this text, I said, you know, David kind of gets... I mean, it's a pretty serious hand slap. 70,000 people die. And so I said, you know what? That to me tells me I'm going to trust the Lord with what he's doing with Shelter Rock. I want to see growth. I do. I want to see health. I do. But I don't want to be obsessed with that stuff because I know my pride can affect me, you know, in terms of it. We were having fun, by the way, with Jerry, Pastor Jerry today, because he's obsessed with being the best campus pastor. So the stats came out. Westbury has double-digit growth. Then I think Manhasset is 6% increase, and Syosset is 4% increase. And so Jerry didn't like that at all. And then Pastor Frank said, and online giving, Westbury is at 72%. Manhasset is like 51%, and Syosset is like 40% online giving. And so Jerry's like, you know, stop this. And we all know we're messing with Jerry because he's like the most competitive person out there. So if he starts talking about online giving on Sunday morning, you'll know why. And bring your friends to church.
Question with, I guess, throughout this whole, you know, series, the one person that keeps popping up in my head, and I know that David has Solomon kill him and you know, later on, but Joab, why does he have so much insight? You know, like, why does he know that it's not a good thing to count? Like, he always seems to, like, give the right advice. Sometimes David takes...
It's a great question. It's probably why he remained a general all through David's life. I mean, the guy is a sharp guy who is annoying. I mean, he's more than annoying. He kills people you like. But he is a sharp guy. And there are people like that, but I don't really know more than that. Let's wrap up in prayer. Father, we thank you that we've had a chance to go through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're praying, Father, that as we've seen the man David with his flaws, with his strengths, that we would emulate those qualities which draw us closer to you. And Father, even in tonight, when we see his repentance, when we see his wanting to take on the responsibility of the people on himself, Father, may we emulate that kind of conviction. And in the end, may you be glorified in all we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, students. You've been a wonderful class. And I think, in all honesty, this Syosa class is, I think, my most durable class I've ever had in size from beginning to end. I don't think I've had that, because it always like whittles down at the end. You guys hung in there. Thank you. We teachers like that.
Thank you. See?